Today is October the, I can't see it here, what is it? 18th? Is today? Yeah, today's the 18th. I know because we are on Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Okay, well, we're glad you're here. We're glad you joined us. Let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, and during that time we have the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us another day that we can see your faithfulness, another day to grow in grace and knowledge. We see the world just falling to pieces around us, and yet we have complete peace and calm in our soul because we know what the future holds and we know who holds it. And so we're so thankful for that, and we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate on your word this evening. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 17, and I'll put it on the board for you. This is by way of review. We won't be here long, but I think we need to look at it one more time quickly. See if I can get some of this off of here. Okay, Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. We start out with the first class conditional clause, meaning it's true. You can say, and if, but it would be more clear to say, and since children, since we are God's children, we are heirs also, heirs of God. That's phase one. This was what happens at the moment of salvation. God does everything. It's permanent. It is irrevocable. And that is phase one. It just lasts a moment. And then we have, and fellow heirs with Christ, and this says phase two, which is experiential. This is what we call time. So phase one just takes a moment when you believe in Jesus Christ, and your position or standing before Him is perfect because you have the righteousness of God that is imputed to you along with eternal life, which are gifts and are permanent, irrevocable. If indeed, which is the third class condition, and meaning we might suffer with Him, if indeed we suffer with Him, the third class is a subjunctive mood, means maybe we won't suffer with Him. It's our decision. In order that we, referring to spiritually mature believers, may also be glorified with Him. And that is a subjunctive mood as well, meaning it's only a potential. Some will suffer with Him, and the result that they will be glorified with Him. Those who prefer not to suffer with Him will still be in heaven. That's automatic. That's already taken care of in phase one positionally. But they will not be glorified with Him. Now, the reason that this is so important is it's a perfect verse to demonstrate that you have to rightly divide the word of truth. And the first phrase there is talking about what happens at the moment of salvation, which is distinct from phase two, what we call our experience in time, which is after salvation. After salvation, we get into the experiential phase. It has to do with our experience in time, whether we're going to grow in grace and knowledge or not. So you have two basic separate things here. And if you try to mix them together, then you're going to have a train wreck. And that's what most people do because they don't understand how this is broken down. Because if you said, okay, since we're children, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer in order that we may also be glorified with Him. And you think the heirs of Christ and the co-heirs with Christ are the same, then what you'll have is suffering must be done in order to be saved. Do y'all see that? And this isn't the only verse. There's several verses that have the same context. But that's why you have to rightly divide the word of truth so that you will be able to recognize that this last part, this condition, is only for those who are going to be co-heirs with Christ. Every believer is an heir of Christ, positionally, in phase one. But in phase two, there is a requirement in order to be glorified with Christ, and that is that we suffer with Him. That's one of the main things I wanted to show you there. This paragraph that I'm looking at here. Oh, by the way, I'm glad I went here because I need to point this out. I'm looking at this right here. And that right there says, suffering, and suffering deserved or undeserved, is on our website. You go to the home page and there's a bar across the top, and one of the tabs say visual. And you click on that visual and it goes down to an alphabetical order of over 100 different visuals. And when you click on, once you get there, suffering is one place. It'll bring up a PowerPoint, and suffering deserved and suffering undeserved is another one. You click on those and you'll see what we went over last week. There's a couple of verses that are important here. This is where I think we actually ended last time. On 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. This is referring to retroactive positional truth. The Bible explains to us that we were with Christ on the cross, and when He died, we died also. He died, first of all, spiritually, when all the sins of the world came upon Him, and then He died physically. And we died also in the sense that we are identified with Him through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and because of that, we died also. We died to sin. We also died to the law. Because sin cannot have any power over a dead man, neither can the law. And so we died to Him, and we shall also live with Him. Just as Christ rose from the grave, we will as well, or else we'll be transformed in the blinking of an eye when He returns. Verse 12, if we endure, now a lot of people think if we endure and are very sterling in the way that we live our life with regards to being a Christian, if you endure to the end, then you will also reign with Him. But that, usually they make it salvific. If we endure, this is phase two in time. If we endure, and what is in the context here, undeserved suffering, we will also reign with Him. Who decides whether we are going to endure undeserved suffering or not endure undeserved suffering? Who decides that for us? We do, don't we? Then it says, if we deny Him, He will also deny us. And a lot of people see, if you don't endure to the end and doing good and helping your neighbor and all these things, then he's going to deny you. And they're talking about denying you entry into heaven, which is absurd. Once you believe in Jesus Christ, there's nothing in the universe that can keep you out of heaven. It's referring to rewards. If we deny him, he's also going to deny us rewards. And rightly so. And by the way, when it says he will also deny us, some people have asked, and I've heard it, the answer, they say, well, when you believe in Jesus Christ, then you're saved. But if there comes a time where you don't believe in him anymore, then you lost your salvation. And that is hokum. That is balderdash. When God imputes something to you, it is permanent. It is irrevocable. So it's talking about the thing that you will, that he will deny us is rewards. And if we are faithless, which all of us are at one time or another, he, Jesus Christ, remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. What is it he would have to deny in order to not save us if we are unfaithful? What would he be denying? He would be denying the gospel. He has promised. It all depends on Jesus Christ, not on us. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, he may have confidence. The person that is a believer needs to abide in Jesus. What does it mean to abide? It means to stay with somebody, continue with. Abide in him, that when he, Jesus Christ, appears, when? At the rapture. When is that going to take place? We don't know, but it very well might be soon. So that we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now, there's a crown for people who are looking forward to Christ's return. And the more you concentrate on that, the more pure your life is going to be. The further you get away from him, is the better the chance that you are going to be ashamed before him at his coming. And it's the same with the evaluation we're going to get at the judgment seat of Christ. I believe there's going to be shame. Didn't have anything to do with sin. That's already been taken care of. But when you're standing before Jesus Christ and he's outlined, he's showing you your life, all the opportunities you had, all the things, that potentials that you could have done and you didn't do, it would seem to me that that would be embarrassing, that it would be maybe shameful. But if that's the case, it can't linger. It can't be that long, because I don't think heaven is a place where there's going to be any embarrassment or shame. Everything's going to be perfect. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. I want you to turn there just in case you don't have this marked. You need to mark it in your Bible. These verses, by the way, all the ones that I've read right here are most of the time taken out of context, mistranslated. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Who is the all? Believers in Jesus Christ. What is the judgment seat of Christ? What is the purpose? It is the place and time where Jesus Christ is going to deal with human good. The things that we did that were good, but was by our own effort and apart from Christ, are the Holy Spirit. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for the deeds in the body, according to what he has done. Whether good, and I don't know if you can see it, but right next to it, we have the Greek word agathos. That's A-G-A-T-H-O-S. And that is referring to divine good. And this says, to the works, according to what has been done, whether good or bad, and that's a bad word for bad. Should be worthless. Bad, and that Greek word is phalos, P-H-A-U-L-O-S, and it means human good. So when we are evaluated as believers regarding the good we have done, the human good, by the way, what's going to happen to the human good? It's going to be burned up because it's worthless. Wood, hay, and stubble. It's going to be burned up, and what's going to happen to the divine good? It's going to be rewarded because it's the Holy Spirit working through us. And so actually, it should be good or worthless. Where do we find this mentioned where it is specifically talking about what's going to happen at our evaluation, whereby some of the good, the human good, is going to be burned, and the other, wood, hay, and stubble, that's wood, hay, and stubble, the other is precious stones, gold, and silver, is going to be rewarded. Where is that found? Write it down. First Corinthians chapter 3. Okay, here is the definition of bad, phalos, P-H-A-U-L-O-S in the Greek. We have the first definition here from the BDAG lexicon. It means pertinent to being low grade or substandard. Human good is so far substandard or base compared to divine good, because the human good is the best we can do, and divine good is the perfect good that God does. And then, I didn't put this in here, this is in the definition of the verse we just read. It says, 2 Corinthians 5:10, which we just read, may refer to the performance of those under judgment or evaluation, whether one has led a high grade or a low grade life. That's one way of putting it. But we know that's at the judgment seat of Christ. I think, let's see, because of the time, I'm just going to go through. Oh, this is a good one right here. It was written. I guess I'll just go through this. I won't comment. I'll just read it. But the King James Bible, chapter 8, verse 17, puts a comma after heirs of God. Now here it is up here, the verse where that was done. And if children, heirs of God, comma, that comma should be there, because that helps separate it from the fellow heirs with Christ. They are not the same, and that comma there makes it more distinct. These are two separate things. So here we have the King James putting a comma after heirs of God, which shows we have two categories of heirships. Heirs of God is equivalent to inheriting salvation, and being a joint heir or fellow heir with Christ is related to suffering. Now that doesn't mean martyrdom type suffering. It means when you're living the spiritual life, in what phase of life would that be? Phase 2. Experiential. When you're making a choice in your life between A, following your sin nature and following the world, or B, being obedient to the Scriptures, walking in the Spirit, we will always encounter suffering. Either way, you're going to suffer. But if you do it by this second part, by being obedient to Scripture and walking by the Spirit, you have mankind that is going to cause you grief. And if you're walking according to the flesh and the world, then God is going to give you grief. So either way, you can count on suffering. I vote for number two. How about you? We will always face adversity, unjust suffering, because we're going against the grain. We're swimming upstream against the culture. Whew, are we ever now? And the more the culture around us, and here in the United States, our culture is being progressively anti-Christian because the foundation of Christian values, of course, is found in the Old Testament, and those emphasize personal responsibility and volition, emphasize marriage. Marriage is under attack like it's never been before. The family itself is under attack like it has never been before. So marriage between a man and a woman emphasizes family, where you have a father and a mother and children. Those are all being attacked against again and again in subtle and overt ways in our culture. Today it's more in your face. So whenever we're trying to counter that and live our life according to the Scripture, we're going to face opposition in the angelic conflict. Opposition from the cosmic system. This came from R.B. Thing Jr., Roman Notes. We start here tonight, and I couldn't wait to get here because I love this scripture. I like them all, but this one is really good. Romans 8:18. For I consider that the suffering of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's easy to understand. Either you believe it or you don't. Either you are going to go for the gold, go for the prize, go for rewards, or you're just going to be a mediocre, dumb-butt believer that doesn't know straight up from straight down about anything. Verses 17 and 18, we just had 17, now we have 18, Paul contrasts this rising hope with the inescapable reality of the pain of human existence, and declares that our pain is not worthy to be compared with the coming glory. This verse focuses on the crux of the matter. When we depend on the Holy Spirit to enable us to produce divine good and God requires of us, we lose the opportunity to satisfy the lust of our flesh and the world and the temptations of the devil. That's one of the biggest deterrents. We think that we're missing out. Everybody else is having fun. Everybody else is talking about, oh, how great it was. And of course, it's all illicit. It's all not permitted by God. But they're having a great time. And here we are over here. Well, we're just a dud. That plays heavy in our mind. And we are tempted not to do the divine good that God requires of us because we want to satisfy our lust. There is fun in sin for a season. A very short season. And that's what we want. And so we start to get further and further away from the Lord so we can really have a great time. The time we have on earth is fleeting. It's here, it's gone. Everybody's having fun. I'm missing out. I'm going to do it. And then you do it. Isn't that somewhat, am I describing kind of how you see it? Something like that? When we suffer for Christ, it's not just the people who mock us, call us names, and attack us verbally and sometimes physically that we must withstand. It is also the loss we may feel for the things we desired to do but did not do in order to be faithful to the Lord. So if you are doing things for the Lord mechanically and you're not doing it out of an effort to please Him, you just, well, I'm supposed to do it. I'm going to grind my teeth and I'll do it. I'm missing out on everything. Everybody else is having fun. I'm over here just grinding my teeth, trying to do right. Then you might as well just forget it, because that's not what God wants. Now, to be a downer because you feel like you've lost the things that you really want to do that God wants, He will not allow you to do, what does that do to your relationship with God? Can you love Him when He's the one keeping you from having all the fun? These things go through people's minds. So the loss we feel for things we desired to do but did not do in order to be faithful to our Lord. This occurs in moments of weakness when we are in carnality. If you were not in carnality, you wouldn't be thinking this garbage. But unfortunately, we all are very familiar with being in carnality. And these are the type of attacks that we receive. Whatever we might think we might have lost out on cannot in any way be compared to the most phenomenal, fantastic, incredible and unbelievable rewards that await us. Is Satan that's over there all you're missing out? You better hurry, it's going to be over. Get behind me, Satan. We must remember that the glory part lasts for eternity, whereas the suffering is temporary. That is a big deal. To have the phenomenal, most unbelievable rewards and decorations and privileges and honors, and that's for eternity. I think I put my chips on that one. So here is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 through 18. And this is a phenomenal verse, especially for us who have gray hair, and even some of us just have a little gray hair. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. We don't get the blues. We don't feel like we are missing out. Even though our outer man is perishing. I don't care how healthy you are and how much you work to keep your body in the great shape that you can, if you think that you can look as good as you did when you were younger, you better get rid of all your mirrors, because you got a shock coming. If you have a fight with gravity, gravity wins every time. Thing is, though, for those of us who are older, you should have learned something along the way to where you recognize that beauty is only skin deep. We want to look as well as we can. But the older you get, the more you have to, I don't know why I was going to say hide. really, the physical body. I have known some females that were drop-dead gorgeous, and I didn't even want to be around them because they knew they were drop-dead gorgeous. I've been around people who were really, genuinely ugly, and I loved them. And they were much more beautiful to me than these girls that would prance around and get everybody's attention. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed. How often? Day by day. It doesn't say once a week on Sunday, does it? Doesn't say on Christmas and Thanksgiving, does it? And need I talk condescending to you to ask you what that means? You all know what it means. You are practicing it right now. Day by day, your inward man is being renewed, and it's the Word of God that does it. Verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceedingly and eternal weight of glory. Now, Paul is a person that knew all about affliction. Notice he said, our affliction. He's including himself. And he called it light. How many times was he beat? How many times was he buffeted? How many times did he go thirsty? How many times was he in the cold? He was shipwrecked, just bouncing around in the Mediterranean like a cork. He had the heathens hated him and the Jews hated him. Everywhere he go, he was spit on and cursed at. And he calls that our light affliction. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment. And it really is. When you look at time and how fast it goes, it doesn't last long. We don't last long. It is working for us a far more exceedingly and eternal weight of glory. Now, I'll put that up against anything that the world, the flesh, or the devil has to offer. And I think you would too. And you'll never regret making that decision. Verse 18. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. And listen to this. For the things which are seen are temporary. Everything you can cast your eyes on are temporary. They're going to be burned up when the new heavens and the new earth come. They're transitory. Unlike the inflation that we have. While we look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen, are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What are some things that are unseen that is eternal? Well, God's promises, for one thing. How about love? How about devotion, loyalty, faithfulness? How about Jesus Christ? Those verses are worth remembering. No matter what we have done through, no matter what we've gone through, or presently going through, or will go through, the sum total doesn't even come close to comparing with the glory that awaits us. When the Bible uses the adjectives to describe the glory and the riches, and the rewards and the love and the we can't comprehend it. I mean, words can't explain it, but the words can give us hope that we can latch on to the things that are unseen. The verse, I can't remember where it was, says we are to think about those things that are up. The things, the spiritual things, rather than the things that are on earth. Now, this is a quote by, I think it's the American, it's an Ibid, so I have to look up here where it is. Oh, okay. It's the Righteousness from Heaven, Preaching the Word of God by R. Kent Hughes. And this is the part that is in Romans. So he's the one that came up with this as well. And I don't know why that is colored, but we'll just pretend it's not. That one line. When C.S. Lewis preached the sermon, The Weight of Glory, in the Church of the St. Mary Virgin, Oxford, on June 8, 1941, he gave as eloquent an explanation as has ever been given. In his homily, he noted that the promises of Scripture may be reduced to five headings. You might want to jot these down. Five headings is what Scripture can be reduced to. Number one, we shall be with Christ. The opposite of that is not being with Christ. And of course, those are the ones that are going to spend eternity away from Christ, which is what they wanted. They rejected Him. We shall be with Christ. Number two, we shall be like Him. Number three, we shall have glory. Number four, we shall be feasted. And I looked that up because I've never heard it before. It has to do like a feast. What in the Old Testament, when they had the feast, what were they doing? They were celebrating. It was a joyous occasion. And that's what he means here. And number five, we shall have some official position in the universe. The only thing that I would put a caveat here is that the we was only referring to mature believers, those who are who experiential sanctification in phase two, which we call time. It goes on to say, in speculating on what our glorification may involve, Lewis noted that the Scriptures indicate that as part of our glory, we will shine like the sun. Matthew 13:43, he concluded. And this is Matthew chapter 13, verse 43. The righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, I think about when Christ went to the Mount of Transfiguration and he was going to show just a handful of his deacons what he really looks like. And it says that he shone so bright as looking straight into the sun in its full brightness. That's how bright he's going to shine. And this says, the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Now, nobody's going to shine like Jesus Christ. And I had a thought. I don't know. I can't prove it. But I think that there will be believers who shine more than others. It seems like our resurrection bodies, if they're like Christ, you can feel Him. They reached out and touched Him, remember? And He wasn't just a ghost or an image. He had substance to Him. But He didn't have blood and He didn't have the makeup that we have. But I think that the more mature you are, the more that you have fulfilled the plan of God in your life, the more that you have got as close as you can to completing your mission that He has given you, I think in some way there's going to be some kind of translucent light or something over you or around you that people can see and they know you have a high rank here. In the military, they have all kinds of uniforms and insignia and everything. Now, I'm not all dogmatic on this, but I think it could be a possibility. And when you go to Revelation, that's where you can kind of sort it out. I'm talking about the saints in light. So, he goes on to say, is this a new, let me see if this is, yeah. this is from the same section. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and staggering nature of rewards promised in the Gospels, unblushing means it's, they just throw it out there. These are talking about how wonderful these rewards are going to be. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. He is very eloquent. But you get the point. It's not that our desires are too strong. Our desires are not strong enough. Because how do the rewards and the things of heaven compare to what so many people are enslaved to, like drink and sex and ambition? That's the desire. I used to work in construction for 10 years. It was downtown Houston, mainly on the big skyrise deals. And the guys would come in, and there's all different kind of people in every endeavor. But about, I'd say, maybe one-tenth of the guys had a same pattern every week. And Monday, they would come in, and they looked like something the cat drug in. And you look at them, I said, "What happened to you?" "Oh, man, we partied hard." I said, "Okay." And I said, "Well, what was it like?" "Oh, I don't know. I passed out." And I'm thinking, what are you going to do next weekend? Same thing. That was what they had the greatest desire in doing. Something that they're not even going to remember, but they're going to feel. And that's kind of encapsulate what we are. You think of the highest aspirations you can have on earth, and you're going to dedicate your life to get to that place. And when you get to that place, it's not what you thought, because Christ had nothing to do with it. And all these athletes, all these professional people, all these talented people, everybody else looks at them and just wish they were like that. But it's hollow. Maybe you have had a goal sometime and you worked hard to reach it and you got there and you thought, is this it? That's the way life is. If you're going to put your aspirations on something, put them on the things that the Bible is describing that are so wonderful, it's beyond our pea brains to even understand. And I don't mean you have a pea brain, but we all do. I mean, how much of our brain do they say that we use? One fourth or something like that? I don't know what it is. Belief in what the Scriptures say will change our lives. Some of us need to have our eyes lifted from the dirt towards the heavens. There's simply no comparison of our pleasure or pain with the glory yet to be revealed. And it is certain, as we are all breathing right now, it's coming. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. First Corinthians 9, verse 24. Verse 24 starts with a well-known phrase. Paul is saying, "Do you not know this is Paul saying, why don't you remember? I taught it. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And the win is an aorist active subjunctive. Maybe you will and maybe you won't. The problem is most Christians today are in a race they don't even know they're in. You talk about rewards, decorations, privileges, and opportunities for all eternity. And most believers don't have a clue what you're talking about. The church-going believers. How can it be a motivation if you don't even know they exist? Verse 25. And everyone who competes, the competes means you are taking in God's word, you're assimilating doctrine, you are retaining it, and you're applying what you learned to your circumstances. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it. Just wait a minute. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable wreath. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. Who was writing that? Paul. Paul was never concerned that he wasn't going to heaven. But the greatest of all the apostles was concerned that he might not receive the rewards and decorations and so forth that he knew much about, even though he was he was more familiar with the suffering than just about anyone else. This is a quote from Robert Mount's New American Commentary. If we allow the difficulties of life to absorb our attention, they will effectively blot out the glory that awaits us. Our focus needs to be on things above, Colossians 3:2. Spiritual concerns of eternal significance, 2 Corinthians 4:18. But I bring your attention to that first line. If we allow the difficulties of life, all of the suffering, all of the pain, all the sorrow, all the hard things of this life, if we allow them to absorb our attention, in other words, if we live a life and all we think about is our problems, they will effectively blot out the glory that awaits us. If you're doing nothing but thinking and worrying about your problems, you cannot be motivated by the promises of God and the rewards and decorations and privileges and joy and happiness that awaits us in a perfect place. And that's what I fear so many believers are doing. If you are living by the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, you're not going to be looking at your failures. You're not going to be looking at all the testing, with the pain and suffering, and you're going to be putting it in the proper context. The proper context is Jesus Christ is coming, and when He comes, He's bringing rewards and decorations and privileges with Him. Things that the eye cannot see or the ears cannot hear or has even entered into the mind of God are the things that God has for those who love Him. And you can't love Him if you don't know Him. But you also can't know Him and not love Him. And the more you know about Him, the more you love, and the more you're motivated to please Him. And in doing so, you're going to reap great rewards and privileges for all eternity. I've got a little time left, but my voice is about gone, so I'm going to end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, let us be motivated by our love for You, for all the rewards and phenomenal things You have waiting for those who love You, who are faithful to You, who are growing in grace and knowledge. The darkness of the world gets even darker, and yet in our soul we get brighter. Help us to make decisions not based on what's easy, but based on what's right. The reason we do what is right is because You command us to do it. But not only do You command us, but You reward those who do. And if we're going to suffer, we want to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. What an honor. And what a privilege. And for all eternity, we will never regret it. And it's all because of Your grace. We thank You for this. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.